Amen. Thank you for that good prayer. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're following up where we left off, 2 Samuel chapter 8. And it starts with one of a message in the Bible that I just absolutely love. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible because I see myself in this, and I think you'll see yours too. Let's pick it up. David has finally been given the kingdom. We struggled with David for 30 chapters in 1 Samuel. He got anointed early as a teenager, but he didn't get the throne for years and years after that. And finally, he got the throne last chapter. He's about 30 years old, 35 years old. He's setting up the kingdom. He's ruling in righteousness. He's doing what's right. Everything's going good. That's a sweet time because there's just a brief moment in your life. When the kids are young, and your parents are healthy, and everything's just right. Those are actually rare moments. Enjoy them while you can. There's rare moments in the life of the church when everything is just right and you're in the golden age. Enjoy it while you can. So David's reflecting back on the goodness of God. And this is how we see it. Verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba, and they called him unto David, and the king said, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. I want to lay out a couple of doctrinal points before we begin, because doctrine is important. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul to the church of Galatia wrote this, if I or an angel from heaven teach any other doctrine, let him be accursed. What you believe matters. And I want you to notice about David and Mephibosheth. Because the question that David asked starts with the heart of David and the goodness of David. And what we believe starts with the goodness of God. And it dictates how we handle the gospel. David had already determined to show kindness before Ziba ever enters the room. Ziba, of course, is one of his servants, and he says, hey, Ziba, anybody left at the house of Saul? And I want you to notice what David does not do. David does not ask Ziba this. Hey, Ziba, does anybody deserve my kindness? Because David's decision had already been made. His grace had already been purposed. Mephibosheth will contribute nothing to this action by David. Brothers and sisters, the same is true of you. The decision of grace was purposed before the world ever began. Doctrine makes a difference. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that which should be before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. There was a decision to give you grace and to birth you into the kingdom of heaven before the first wave ever splashed, before the first pulsar ever pulsed, before the first sun ever shone. And it was a decision by God. What you believe makes a difference. Everything began in the king's heart, and that's how grace always begins. Long before the witness ever came to Mephibosheth, the decision had been made. Long before a preacher ever stood in a pulpit and offered you an invitation, long before the gospel has ever been shared with anybody, grace has already begun its work. Long before we ever sought fellowship with God, God desired fellowship with you. And so David's kindness didn't begin when Ziba spoke. It didn't begin when Mephibosheth asked. It began in David's own heart. So before Ziba ever stood in this throne room, the king had already determined to show kindness. Before the servant was sent, grace had already been purposed. Before anyone traveled to Lodabar, a place had already been prepared at the king's table. Verse 3, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said to the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, here we go, which is lame on his feet. And I've read that sentence many times over the years, and every time, I got to be honest with you, I come back wishing that Ziba had answered it differently, because David didn't ask about a disability. He asked if anybody remained of the house of Saul, and yet Ziba's first description of Mephibosheth is not his name, but it's his weakness. He's lame on his feet. Now, maybe Ziba meant nothing by it. Perhaps he just simply assumed that David needed to know the man's condition, yet there's something profoundly human about introducing someone by the hardest thing that has ever happened to him. And yet our world does it all the time. People get identified by their wounds. You know, this is a guy that had cancer. This is the alcoholic. This is the divorced woman. This is the special needs child. This is the veteran with PTSD, the addict, the inmate, the widow. And what happens is that over time, our tragedy becomes our identity, and the struggle actually becomes the introduction whenever you're in a room. And then times, years pass, and people even forget the person behind the pain. And I wonder if Mephibosheth ever felt that way. They introduce him as a cripple. And I think about that because I'm just amazed at how different God is. The Lord never has ignored our weakness, but neither does he reduce us to our weakness. He knows every fear, every failure, every regret, every limitation. And yet, in 1 Peter 2:9, he calls you chosen, adopted, a royal priesthood, peculiar unto him. You're called elect, chosen, redeemed. And Jesus himself never confused our condition with our identity. He met blind Bartimaeus, but he saw more than blindness. He met Zacchaeus, but he saw more than the corruption. He met a woman at the well, but he saw more than broken relationships. He met Peter after the resurrection, but he saw more than the denial. When God looks at you, he looks at you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you did, not because of any prayer you prayed, not because of any invitation that you accepted, but because he purposed in his heart before the world began that you were going to sit at his table. And maybe somebody's listening this morning that has quietly begun to believe that your greatest struggle has become your identity. I'll never get over this in my past. Maybe it's something physical, maybe it's something emotional, maybe it's something that no one even knows about and you've carried it for long, so long that you begin to define yourself by it. And you no longer introduce yourself to others by your joys, but by your burdens. You no longer measure life by God's goodness, but by your disappointments. And you no longer see yourself as someone loved by God, you see yourself as someone marked by pain. Let me tell you something, the Lord never does that. He knows your struggle, but he also knows the person that he created, and that distinction makes all the difference, because I want you to notice how David hears Ziba's description. Ziba says, yeah, there's the son of Jonathan. He's lame in both his feet. And this is what David says. David does not respond, well, you know, if he's crippled, there's not much that can be done. Nor does he ask, hey, can Mephibosheth still be useful in the kingdom? He asks a much simpler question. David says simply, where is he? And I love that. He doesn't care what Mephibosheth has accomplished. Doesn't ask whether he's overcome his disability. Doesn't ask whether he deserved another opportunity. He simply says, where is he? There's something so profoundly comforting about that question. Because the helper of the helpless always begins where people are. And sometimes we get discouraged because we spend our lives comparing where we are with where we thought we would be. We thought we'd have a different career. We thought we'd have a healthier marriage. Thought we'd have better health, different circumstances. And we get in this trap where we compare today's reality with yesterday's dreams, and we conclude that somehow we've fallen behind. But God never does that. He never begins there. He always begins with where we are right now. And it's always been that way. With Moses, he stood before the burning bush full of excuses, and God met him there. With Elijah, he collapsed with exhaustion under a juniper tree and was so discouraged that he just wanted to take his, and God met him there. And with Thomas, when he was struggling with his faith, Jesus met him there. With Peter, returned to his fishing nets after denying cross, the Lord was with him and met him there. God's grace always begins with reality of who, what, and where you are. And he doesn't ask us to pretend that we're stronger than we are. And he doesn't ask us to deny our fears. And he doesn't ask us to clean ourselves up before we come into his presence. The question is, where is he? This is what David asked. Behold, he's in the house of the Makar, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So David says, where is he? He goes, he's in Lodabar. Lodabar. It might be one of those places that you pass over without giving it much thought. Some of the Bible students around here know that it means the house of no bread. It's the picture of a barren life that doesn't offer much sustenance. It's kind of the last place that you want to be. It's one of those names that just kind of, we might not be that obvious, but let me tell you what Lodabar is. Well, on the other hand, let me tell you what Lodabar is not. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the palace. It's not where Jonathan's son should have been living. You see, because years earlier, and we read about this in 2 Samuel 4 just a few weeks back, years earlier something happened to Mephibosheth when he was a young, young child. Word came to the nurse that was watching over Mephibosheth while Saul and Jonathan were in the battle, that Saul and Jonathan had died. Now, the nurse knew something that was very common practice in those days. If you're part of the royal lineage and the king dies, then everybody in the royal line is going to get executed so that there is no legitimate heir to the throne. So the nurse, being a good nurse, scoops up the young child and starts to run away. But something happened, and she fell, and he broke both his legs, and he never recovered from that, and he was lame in both his feet for his entire life. And I think about that because Mephibosheth didn't deserve that. Mephibosheth did not deserve what happened to him. He made no foolish decision. He committed no grievous sin. He was simply caught in the consequence of living in a fallen world. And I say that because there is a philosophy of fatalism out there sometimes, that if something bad happens, then it must be that you made God mad. And it makes my father look like some divine fly swatter. He's just waiting for you. So he, whoop-pow, whoop-pow. What a horrible, horrible view of God. Fatalism is an insult to the Almighty. Now, there is a biblical principle, and some of y'all are thinking about this. You're like, well, the Bible says you reap what you sow. Yeah, that's the consequence of living in a fallen world. It's not the reaction of an angry father. Because the anger of the Father was poured out on Christ so that you didn't have to face it. What you believe makes a difference. How you see your Father. And the Bible simply does not teach that. Jesus Christ himself expressly rejected the idea when someone came to him and said, "Hey, is Bartimaeus blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned?" You see, because God, wha-pow, is a divine fly swatter. And Jesus said, neither, but that the glory of God might be revealed. Jesus rejected fatalism. Sometimes, and we need to know this, sometimes suffering comes because we live in a world that has been groaning under the effects of sin since the creation of the Garden of Eden. Y'all, bodies wear out, relationships break, accident happens, disease invades, death comes, but it's not because God has ceased to be good. It's because this world is not yet what it will be one day. And Mephibosheth right now is living in that reality. One fall changed the course of his life. And maybe for y'all it wasn't a physical fall. Maybe it was a phone call. One doctor's appointment. One funeral. One betrayal. One conversation. One moment where your life is now before and after. Life can change remarkably fast. And that's why I love what David does next here. He does not say, well, tell Mephibosheth to come. He doesn't send an invitation and hope that Mephibosheth somehow finds his way to Jerusalem. This is what it says, verse 5. And King David sent, and here it is, and fetched him. Almost sounds like the southern version, fetched him. King David sent and fetched him, and I don't know if you're marking your Bibles, but I would encourage you to mark that word fetched. Because that is not an invitation. That word is used twice in the Bible. In both times, it is a seizing. You don't have a choice. And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maacah, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. You see, because there are those that say that there's a divine invitation, that whether you go to heaven or hell, well, Jesus died for you, now it's up to you. No, that is not the case, and that is not what the Bible teaches. You see, before the world began, the king prepared your place. And he has sent his son to fetch you. All that my Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now, it says he sent and fetched him. Mephibosheth, no influence, no power, no expectation of being remembered. He is sought by David because of David's goodness. David sends and fetches Mephibosheth, dig this, because Mephibosheth cannot make the journey on his own. He is lame in both feet. He's crippled. The distance is considerable. The journey is too difficult. Even for a healthy man, it's difficult. So this is what happens. David provides what Mephibosheth lacks. And that's exactly what the helper of the helpless does for us. And there's a great deal of grace packed into these words, because David didn't send word to Mephibosheth that he was welcomed if he could manage his way. He didn't leave the matter there and wait and see whether Mephibosheth would respond. He sent for him. And Mephibosheth simply couldn't rise and get his belongings and make his way to Jerusalem. The very man that the king wanted at his table was also the man who couldn't get there by himself. And let me tell you this, inability has never been an obstacle to God's grace. That is good news, church, because in your natural state, you are spiritually dead. The New Testament says that we were at enmity with Christ. The New Testament says that Christ died for the ungodly. Not when you cleaned up, and not when you accepted him. He died for you in your worst sins. What you believe makes a difference. And David's kindness was not discouraged by Mephibosheth's weakness. David accounted for it. So inability is not an obstacle to grace. It's the very kind of situation where grace shines the brightest. David did not send that invitation and ignore his condition. He sent the servant to fetch him, and his command carried with it everything necessary for that journey, because that's how grace works. Grace never looks at the helplessness and says, come back when you're stronger. It never stands at a distance to say, make your way as far as you can, and I'll meet you halfway. Grace came to the helpless. Grace goes to the Lodabar. It crosses the distance. It bears the burden. It brings home one who could never reach the table alone. So I want you to imagine Ziba's journey right here, because Ziba did not travel to Lodabar merely to deliver information. Listen to me. He went to carry out the will of the king, and this is important for us as a church, because there is a difference between telling someone that a door is open and then carrying them through it. And that's the difference between announcing kindness and participating in its implementation. And one of the most beautiful features of grace in the Bible is grace is never merely an idea. Grace reaches out and touches people. It moves towards people. It moves and touches the wounds. It feeds the hungry. It receives the outcast. It restores the fellowship. It sits at the table that respectable society avoids. Jesus did not merely preach about compassion. He entered the home of publicans. He touched lepers. He spoke tenderly to a woman that was caught in adultery. He stopped for blind men whom the crowd wanted to silence. He received sinners who were becoming like their sins. He dealt with helpless people as though their helplessness was the very reason he had come. David's grace here has legs, and he sent Ziba. There are people that are children of God who will never know God's grace or how deeply the Father cares for them unless there is someone willing to go to where they are. And they're not necessarily that far away, right? These people that need to know, they might live next door to you. They might be sitting next to you in worship right now. They may have grown up around the language of the church, but inside their soul, it's Lodabar. And it's barren. And you're just barely getting by. And you're faking it until you can make it. It doesn't have to be that way. And as a church, each one of us should be a Ziba carrying the message. The king, you can have fellowship with your king. Come on. And it's understandable, because there's so many in this world that have been wounded by life. They've been crushed by their own decisions. They've lived for years under the weight of shame. Some have wandered so long they don't even know how to return. Some imagine that everyone in Jerusalem, the big city, is so much stronger than they are. The others might assume that the king's table is only reserved for people who never fell, never doubted, never broke down, never made a terrible mess of their lives. Those people do not need a lecture from Jerusalem. They don't need someone. They need someone to bring them the king's word. And this is the word: the king has not forgotten you. I want to read you a passage of Scripture, because one of the things that Jesus did when he reached out is he never denied the state that the people were in. And grace does not deny our sinful state. Grace does not overlook your sinful state. It doesn't slap you on the bottom and say, all right, you're good to go. No, because what Jesus said to the woman that was caught in the act was, go and sin no more. What he said to the mad Gadarean who was cussing up a storm and who was bound by people, he's like, just go and tell people what good things the Lord has done. You know, just go, you know, just go, all right? So it's not ignoring the sin. The gospel is the good news of the finished work, the finished work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not the, I got you to the 9-yard line, and now all you have to do is X, Y, or Z, whether it's invite, pray, be baptized, or what. That is not the gospel. And I'm going to prove it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22, 23, and 25. He's talking, and he says, look, you purified your souls in the obeying of the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with pure heart fervently. Being born again, that is a perfect passive participle. It is something that happened to you that you did not get, you did not earn, you cannot do it on your own. It happened to you. Being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the uncorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you are born by the word of God. It is the same word that in John 5:25, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There is a voice of God that causes you to be born again. You didn't do it on your own. Now dig this, verse 25. And the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you got the word that gives you life, and then you got the gospel that tells you the life. The gospel is not the word that gives you life. It is the fact that tells you about it. Two different things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the gospel is designed to shed light and light on the immortality that we already have. This is the good news. But your acceptance of it did not cause you to be born again. The king had already prepared a place at his table. And so we go back to Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth is in his nose, is in his home, and Ziba's going to him, because Ziba is grace in action. And there's one reason, well, the king, and this is the message that Ziba's going to be, hey, and I want you to just imagine this conversation, Mephibosheth, the king has summoned you. Now, Mephibosheth is hiding in Lodabar because he knows he's of royal lineage. And he probably sees the king's servant with the king's emblem and the king's horse is coming on up. And he's thinking, oh, snap. They're coming for my head, but he's got the good news. The king is not mad. He's got a place for you. There's a reason why this matters so deeply. Because our church is not a weekly gathering of people who have managed to avoid Lodabar. It is a gathering of people who have been carried by grace before the presence of the king. And we are no better than anybody else. And when I say that, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. The fact that you and I are going to heaven because of what Jesus did, we are no better than the strung-out trans prostitute lying on the streets of Atlanta right now. We are just as, and that's why we can extend them grace. That's why we can look at a Muslim and say they have just as much of being a child of God, born again, as I do now. We preach the gospel to them because the king has prepared a table for them. Not to turn them into children of God, but because the king is so good. And this is, and we remember the king's kindness. Every time we gather on a Sunday or a Wednesday, we remember the king's kindness. We sing because he sought us. We pray because he opened the way. We preach because God's children need to hear again what's true, especially when their feelings have told them something different. All week long, we can never become a place. We can never become a place where helpless people feel as though they have wandered into a room full of people pretending not to be helpless. So, the church should be a place that feels like we can meet the king here. We're not careless about truth. We're not indifferent to sin. We're not vague about doctrine. But we're full of the kind of grace that tells wounded children of God, the king has always loved you. And that worship is not weak, whether it's done by 2 or 3 or 30 or 300. It's not shallow. It's not merely emotional. It rests upon the strongest foundation in the world. It rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. The message is not make yourself worthy. The message is the King has acted. The message is not clean yourself up, repair your own feet, begin the journey. The message is the King has sent for you and I'm fetching you. And that's why the messenger must understand the King's heart before he ever goes to Lodabar. Because we are all Zebas. Know your King's heart. And the beauty of the gospel is it does not choose between truth and grace. In Christ, we see perfection. He tells the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He restored Peter, but he doesn't pretend that Peter didn't deny him. He receives Thomas, but he calls out his unbelief. He sits with publicans and sinners, but he doesn't affirm the sin that wounded them. Grace is not God pretending that nothing is wrong. Grace is God acting to restore what sin has broken. And it happened at the cross, and it happens today. And so the message centered on a theme of human decision will leave Mephibosheth studying their own response. A message centered on the King will leave him marveling at grace. One of the first says, everything depends on whether you take the necessary steps. The other one says, the King knew you could not walk, so he sent for you. One directs the attention towards the crippled feet. Do it. The other directs the attention towards the kindness of the King. And that difference is not small. It changes who receives the glory. In Jerusalem, nobody could look at Mephibosheth and say, what an impressive journey you made. They could only say, what a gracious King that brought you here. That's why primitive Baptist worship is precious to proclaim. Because we proclaim a Savior who gave His life for His people and sends the gospel to bring them into the joy and the peace and the knowledge and the fellowship of that salvation. That message gives all glory to Jesus Christ. And it gives real hope to helpless people. Because if eternal salvation depends on the sinner's ability to understand, to believe, to decide, to act correctly, then Mephibosheth stays in Lodabar because he cannot make the journey on his own. But if salvation rests on the King's purpose, the King's love, the King's command, the King's provision, then there is hope even for a man who is lame in both feet. And there's hope for infants. And there's hope for minds who cannot comprehend sermons. And there's hope for people in distant lands who never hear His name. And there's hope for every one of God's elect because salvation belongs to the Lord. The gospel does not limit hope. The true gospel announces it. And sometimes the greatest act of ministry is not saying something new. It's repeating what the King has already said until grace becomes more believable than fear. Because when Mephibosheth finally made it, this is what happened. He said he fell down on his knees. The King called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I've given you the master's son all that pertained that Saul and his house. So in verse 8, when Mephibosheth comes, now let me go back to verse 7. This is the message of David. Mephibosheth falls down, and he says, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee great kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. You might miss what that means. And Mephibosheth bowed himself down, and he says, "What is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as this?" Not even a dog, a dead dog. I mean, this is the southern version of the Old Testament. So much going on right here, but let me touch on it real quickly because it's so important. Mephibosheth comes in before the king, and he falls down in a prostrate position, and David says, "Fear not." So the first words out of David's mouth, because he had to know that Mephibosheth was freaking out, that he was going to be executed for being the royal lineage, and his first words are, "Fear not, because I'm going to give you an income. You're not going to have to live in the house of no bread anymore. I'm going to give you an income. You're going to have a lifestyle, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to eat at my table continually." What just happened there? David just brought him into his family. Y'all get that? Mephibosheth, who had been hiding out, living off scraps in the land of no bread, is now part of the family of the king because of the goodness of the king, because the king had made the decision. Mephibosheth hadn't answered anything yet. All Mephibosheth was doing was running around scared. The gospel is that Christ died for the sins of his people, and God is pleased. No matter what you did last night, God is pleased with you as a person because he sees you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to earn his favor. Now, this is what else the gospel does. It calls us to live like the children that we are. You live for Christ because of what he has done, not to earn his approval. It makes all the difference in the world. And Mephibosheth is so overcome, he's like, "What are you doing? I'm a dead man's dog." Now, so y'all know, because I got you know, dogs. I love dogs, not cats so much. I love dogs. But they didn't like dogs back then. As a matter of fact, they were mangy creatures, and if they touched you, you had to go through a purification ritual because they were ceremonially unclean animals. People didn't like the mangy dogs back then. The modern equivalent of, "What are you doing, David? I'm roadkill. I am 3-day-old roadkill possum before you." He is insulting himself because sometimes the baggage that we carry into the kingdom, sometimes the stuff, it just kind of hangs on us. He's been identified as a cripple his whole life. He's been talked down to his whole life. He had been avoided his whole life. You know, there's actually an effect that social scientists studied. And they show that when someone that has a special affliction like cerebral palsy enters into a classroom or a social setting, a bubble forms around them because people don't want to get too close. And every now and then, there's really good people that will pierce that bubble and break it on through. But it's just something about the human condition. I remember about 20 years ago, there was a funeral at a church. And I walk in, and this is a well-known person, well-attended funeral. And the church is packed except for this pocket, this bubble over here. And there was one lady that was sitting here. And nobody was on that pew or the pew behind her or the pew in front of her. And there was kind of this. And that lady had been through a divorce with a local minister. And I remember looking at that thinking, "Dude, we're in church." So I just went and sat beside her. And through tears, she looked at me and said, "Thank you." We have to pierce the bubble. And young kids, y'all are going to go to public school this week. And there's going to be the children that other people pick on. It is up to you to pierce the bubble. And adults, there's the weird person in the office that nobody wants to have lunch with, nobody interacts with. It's up to you to pierce the bubble because grace in action is beautiful. And the Lord is sending you as Zebas to give it. So our worship, I just want to close out on this because here's how it ends. So Mephibosheth, this is the end of it, dwelt in Jerusalem, and he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. So even in that condition, we circle back. He was still participating in the grace of the king. Y'all, from the day that I was baptized many, many years ago, I have committed about 20,000 sins, and that's on the low side. So have you. I'm still lame in my feet. And every day I need to hear grace, and I need to hear that my Father loves me. I don't have the bells and whistles, and we don't have the bells and whistles, but we have the truth here. Your Father loves you. He set the table for you before the world began. Nobody else has that message. Grace is worth it. It's worth it. I want to conclude. Y'all know that when I want to say thank you to my Charlotte before she goes back to Washington, D.C. Because Charlotte gave me a gift that continues to bless me every day that I'm around my grandkids. And I experienced it a whole bunch over this week, maybe 13 times, 15 times today. Because when I had grandchildren, I thought about my own grandfather, and I wanted to be called grandpa, just like I called my grandfather. That's what I wanted. I knew it. I didn't want any of that silly la-la pop stuff. I didn't want that nonsense and your silliness and your nicknames. I didn't want that. I wanted grandpa. But one day, my Charlotte looked at me, and she dubbed me Bubba. And the reason that is so meaningful to me is because that was the nickname that my daddy gave me. And February 2nd, 2007 was the last day that I ever spoke to my dad. The last thing he ever said, Bubba, I love you. And every time Charlotte, Caroline, every time my grandchildren say Bubba, I am reminded that my Father loves me. Jesus loves you. This I know. If you'd like to follow him as we do here at Camp Creek Primitive Baptist Church, we give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number 354. We'll sing the first and the last.